The title of today's sermon is Only Begotten Son. And I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 5. We've all heard about how Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, wherever he encountered them. Christ's message was resonating with the people, and the multitudes flocked to him to hear him. When Jesus was teaching what we call the Beatitudes to his disciples, he was showing the right way to live and what it would lead to. Jesus explained the result of living a correct lifestyle. Matthew 5 has an example of one of Jesus' Christian living sermons after he began his public ministry. Jesus told of many ways we ought to behave in a godly way. He spoke of being poor in spirit rather than being haughty and arrogant. And I think that he probably gave a full sermon on each of these points. What we see in the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5 is only an outline of his preaching and his teaching. Jesus spoke of mourning and being in need of comfort rather than being hateful or vengeful. He spoke of being meek rather than confrontational and boastful. He spoke of our need to hunger and thirst after godly righteousness. Jesus taught godly qualities of being merciful and of being pure in heart and spirit. He warned that in this life, his followers, his disciples, would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus followed up with the many rewards that would accompany, that would be the result that would come from living Christian lives. Jesus taught that for those who truly lived in their personal lives, these godly principles, theirs is the kingdom. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. The world doesn't know that. The world thinks that you die and you go to heaven, but we know that we'll inherit the earth as teachers with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus taught that those who followed his principles, his laws, his commandments, they shall be filled, they shall obtain mercy, they shall see God, and so forth. And we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." I want you to key in on that phrase, the children of God. That's what they'll be called. Now, this is the first place in the New Testament where Jesus uses the phrase children of God. At that point in Jesus' ministry, no one yet understood that Jesus was truly the Son of God, let alone that they could become children of God. Even today, we almost read right over children of God as being so much semantics or sentiments. People in the world, they think children of God is a platitude, meaning simply that, well, God created us. Let me share a personal story with you, brethren, that goes back to my youth. Back in the 1950s, there was a Sunday evening television program called The Loretta Young Show. The Loretta Young Show's trademark was the dramatic entrance of Miss Loretta Young. She made it the beginning of each and every episode. She would come sweeping out onto the stage in a beautiful evening gown, a different one every week, which I thought was incredible. And each show's ending, its finale, would have Loretta Young issuing a brief homily. I was just a teenager at the time, but I'll always remember how she closed her show this one time. She said simply, "Remember, you are a child of God." I'd never heard that before, and it really struck me. That was long before I knew anything at all about the truth of God. If I had ever heard the term child of God, I certainly had not applied it to myself as being a child of God. So we find, brethren, that being set apart from those in the world and becoming children of God is a great truth that too many people do not even consider. We should ask ourselves questions like, when does a person become one of the children of God? And I'll tell you the answer. The answer is when one takes on the name of God. However, not everybody possesses the Father's name. How does one take on or receive the Father's name? That's a good question. Let's turn over to Revelation 14. No one learns that in Sunday school, that you have the Father's name or that you need the Father's name. TV evangelists, as far as I know, do not even speak of having the Father's name. Jesus spoke to those who overcome this world, saying, "I'll write upon him the name of my God." That's a concept that's very clear, well spelled out in the scriptures. In the book of Revelation, we read a remarkable prophecy about those who do have the Father's name. We read in Revelation 14 and verse 1, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. But note this, brethren, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Who are these people with the Father's name written in their foreheads? When did they get the Father's name in their forehead? The answer is found in verse 4. At the end of Revelation 14 and verse 4, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God in the Lamb." So he's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God. So we see that everyone does not have the Father's name. When does a Christian receive the Father's name? Are we born with it? Do we take it on at the resurrection? How and when does a converted person acquire the Father's name? And here's the answer. A Christian receives the Father's name at baptism. Again, the world doesn't baptize correctly. They don't know that. And here's something about the name that we should know. It's the same name that Jesus, the Son of God, possesses. At baptism, a convert is baptized into the name of the Father and the Son. You can read about that in Matthew 28 and verse 19. We are baptized into the Spirit of God, which is the spiritual life of God. And Paul explained it, and I'd like you to put this in your notes, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. "By one Spirit, we all are baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one Spirit." Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. At baptism, we become children of God, possessing the Father's name. Again, the people in the world do not have the Father's name because they have not repented of sinning. They do not have the faith of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. They have not laid their lives down in the watery grave of baptism that they might live again. Paul reiterates, do not be a part of that world. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. We're told, "Wherefore, come out from among them." He's talking about those people out in the world. "And be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." More to the point of what we're speaking about today is the next verse, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. "And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we see this family concept of God being a father to us and we being his child individually, his children in togetherness, sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God becomes our father rather than the physical dad we've always known and loved and still do. But we receive the Father's name. Let's go over to John chapter 1. It works like this, brethren. When we came into this world as little babies, when we began our physical life, we were given our dad's surname, his last name, which is common to all the members of the family. Everybody in the family has the same last name. At baptism, with the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, we begin to put on God's spiritual life with our Father's name, making us children of God. It is God's Spirit united with our human spirit that makes us children of God, which gives us the beginning of spiritual life. We read in John 1 and verse 12, "As many as did receive him, to them gave he power." In a better translation of power, there is privilege. "To them gave he privilege to become the sons of God, and even to them that believe on his name." So this concept of God the Father's name keeps appearing here. Verse 13, John 1 and verse 13, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." That's speaking specifically of our dad. It's saying we're born not because our parents decided to have children, "nor of the will of men, but by the will of God." Now that's something that we dismiss sometimes. We came onto the face of this earth by the will of God, first and foremost. At baptism, God the Father begets us. That's not a word that we use in English all the time. He sires us, but not biologically, but he fathers us spiritually, giving us his name. He is truly our Father. We truly receive his name. When John says, "We apostles saw Jesus with our own two eyes. We are eyewitnesses of Jesus coming to the earth." That's what we're going to see in this next verse. And the title also comes from this next verse, John 1 and verse 14. "And the Word," that's Jesus Christ, we're well aware of that, "and the Word was made flesh," that means Jesus became a human being, "and dwelt among us." And here's where John says we were the eyewitnesses. "And we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So they saw Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father. He was the Son of God. Now, up to this time, up to this point in time, no man on earth had ever been full of grace and truth, as we see Jesus was full of grace and truth. One of the first points that John makes is that we've been called, you and I, brethren, we have been called to tap into that same grace and truth that Jesus received from his Father. No one ever had it before. This is a new concept. We can have the grace and the truth of God. Now, that's a rather remote concept and doesn't conjure up a whole lot of understanding in our minds. As Christians, we are privileged to receive the same grace and truth that Jesus received from his Father. Verse 16, John 1 and verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Hey, don't let that throw you, brethren. I'm going to explain that. That's an incredible statement when we understand that John is telling us that Christians receive the fullness of God and grace for grace. Let me speak of grace for just a moment, because in this era of God's church, grace has been a topic we've shied away from. We've shied away from grace in favor of law keeping. Let me assure you, brethren, that grace and law keeping do not mutually dismiss each other. They are not mutually exclusive of one another. The word translated grace in the New Testament comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which means favor, blessing, kindness. And grace is a good word. You'll find it more than 150 times in the Bible. When the word grace is used, we in God's church have always defined it as God's unmerited pardon, meaning we don't deserve to be saved, but we are saved. We know that we're saved by Jesus Christ. And so it's his unmerited pardon. Grace is God's unmerited pardon. We learn that immediately coming into God's church. So God's unmerited pardon is a much more powerful meaning than favor or blessing or kindness. But in John 1 and verse 14, just a moment ago, we saw that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now please make this distinction, brethren. Jesus did not need God's unmerited pardon because he never sinned. So what kind of grace was Jesus full of? Unmerited pardon is not the kind of grace being spoken of in verse 14 or in John 1 and verse 16. What then does grace for grace mean in John chapter 1 and verse 16? We don't speak that way today. God the Father bestowed every blessing. I'm giving you my definition of grace for grace. God the Father bestowed every blessing, every favor, all kindness, every gift on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out this word bestowed. That's not a word that we use that much, but bestowed is the operative word today. Bestowed. It means presented to, conferred upon. God conferred all favor and all kindness and all goodness upon his Son, Jesus Christ. That should go without saying. We know that God the Father loved his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that he was going to do everything for Jesus to be a perfect success. Can you imagine how God the Father bestowed every blessing, favor, kindness, and good gift upon his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? But John is revealing something incredible here. John is saying that the very same favor and kindness that an only son receives from his Father, in this case, from God the Father, for his Son, Jesus Christ, is now being bestowed on us. That's incredible. God the Father gives us everything that he once gave to his only begotten Son. That's the title of today's sermon. That he once gave to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. When we become children of God, we too become recipients of the very same grace, the goodness, the favor, the blessings, the kindness that Jesus as the Son of God received from his Father. That's what grace for grace means. Speaking of this grace, this abundant fullness from God the Father bestowed on Jesus, we read again in John 1 and verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. We are God the Father's begotten children. Turn over with me, brethren, to Psalm chapter 45. Brethren, let me add a disclaimer at this point, because there's always someone who will say, you make yourself equal to Christ, the anointed one, or you make yourself equal to God so that you can bump him off the throne if you want to do that. Let me give you an everyday example. I can say, I am a man like my dad is a man. That doesn't take anything away from my dad. It doesn't take away the fact that I'll always owe my dad honor and respect that's due to a father. I'll always be my dad's son, and that's my rightful place. When I say we'll be like God, that doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that we're going to knock God off of his throne. When it says that we're going to be like Christ, we're not making ourselves equal to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Anointed One. Psalm 45 and verse 7. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, the Father, your God, has anointed you. Do you see the word Messiah there, brethren? Has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. You see, that's Jesus' rightful place as Messiah. He's superior to his brothers and sisters. He's superior to the angels. This very verse is quoted in Hebrews 1 in verse 9, saying that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. But it does not make us any less his family members. We are members of the family of God. Hebrews chapter 2. We've been called by God and invited into his family, now and forevermore. How incredible is that? We're invited into the very family of God. Jesus is our brother. Let's begin here in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, where it talks about God is bringing many sons unto glory. And then in verse 11, he says that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers. And the word used there in the Greek can refer to brothers and sisters. Jesus isn't ashamed that we are his brothers and sisters. In verse 12, saying, I will declare unto my brethren, that's my brothers and sisters, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Hebrews 2:12 is actually quoting Psalm 22:22. You can go back and compare those, brethren. But this concept of being a part of the family of God and being brothers with Jesus Christ is throughout the scriptures. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. We understand that the family of God is composed of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the brethren who are now the sons of God, who are now the children of God. God begets us. God fathers us spiritually in his image in accordance with his plan so that we ultimately become the same kind of beings that he and Jesus Christ are. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed, there's that operative word again, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Think of it coming upon us, brethren, that we should be called the sons of God. And we know that we receive all the grace that Jesus Christ received, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're not waiting for the resurrection. John makes it very clear, writing late in life, beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it doesn't appear what we're going to be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Thus says the word of God. The word of God says we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at the development of this incredible hidden truth about the family of God. The word family is mentioned only once in the New Testament. Did you ever ask yourself, did you ever stop and think to yourself, where is our understanding about the family of God revealed in the Bible? Okay, we're touching on some of those points today to show where the family of God is revealed in the scriptures. How is it developed in the scriptures? To whom did God reveal it? It is interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote it first, and then John wrote very, very late. And he builds tremendously on the family of God concept. Paul was able to put it all together as it had never been put together before in many ways. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for through him, that's Jesus, for through Jesus we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We saw that a while ago when we were speaking about baptism, how through the Spirit of God we have access to the Father. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household. And if you look up that word household, speaking as a relative, and of the household of God. So hidden in verse 19, you can see this concept about we're part of the family of God. I want you to turn over a chapter to Ephesians 3. The relationship with God is more pronounced in chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So we see it spelled out, brethren, that we are a part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, and God the Father is our Father indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God's making a very clear distinction between those people out in the world and those who are fully yielded to his way of life, converted people, doing his will. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Now we have received, Paul's going to explain what it is we've received, and he has his disclaimer here, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that you might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So he reiterates there what John was saying about what is bestowed on us, all of this grace, these things that are freely given to us of God. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8. One of the things that we have done, and we desire to do, we continue to do, we work on it all our lives, is we have come out of Satan's world, because he's the prince of the power of the airwaves. He's the evil spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. As far as our thinking and our activities are involved and concerned, we're not a part of the world. We're now on God's wavelength. Romans 8 and verse 9. You're not in the flesh. Okay, some people will read that and say, of course I'm in the flesh. I still weigh 100 and 200 and whatever I weigh, and I'm in the flesh. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about how our mind works, how we're motivated, where our prayer life resides. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You see, we're attuned to God's spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwells in you. If any man has not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. God's not his father. He's not a child of God. If you don't have the spirit of God. That's why we are in the spirit, in our mind, in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our motivation. Romans 8 and verse 14, drop down a few verses. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In verse 15, for you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Again, brethren, poor translation by the King James translators. It's not about adoption at all. It's about sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an endearing word. It's like daddy, Father. That's the way we pray to God. He loves us that much. We're that close to him. We're that near to him. He's that understanding. He's that gracious. That's why he has bestowed all of his goodness and his kindness and his favor on us. Yes, and the unmerited pardon that we didn't deserve, but that God has bestowed on us. Abba, it's a beautiful word. It's the first sound that a little baby makes when they start to utter sounds. It's Abba. It just comes out so naturally. Abba, meaning daddy or father. Romans 8 and verse 16 now, down two more verses. The Spirit, speaking about the Spirit of God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man, that we are the children of God. We know it, brethren, when we're in God's church. We are the children of God. I am a child of God. You're a child of God. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's the end goal, brethren, the kingdom of God. Glorified as the Father is glorious, as Jesus is glorious. That's our goal. Being in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. Verse 19, Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation, I'd say all the creation, the entire creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what creation is for. That's hard to imagine. It's hard to picture that the earth, the moon, the sun, the planets, the universe are all waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're waiting for that day. Everything that God has made is waiting for the day that we become sons of God, begotten sons of God, fully sons of God in the kingdom of God. Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What this is saying is that this universe is subject to entropy. It's winding down, and as such, it would crash. It would fall apart. It's the bondage of corruption, but it's waiting to be revived by Jesus Christ again, the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. That is God's ultimate purpose for the creation in us of holy, righteous, spiritual, and godly character, so that we can be born into his eternal family. And that's the only thing that exists in God's family, is perfect, righteous character. Those who are still sinning will not see those pearly gates. Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travail in pain together until now. Yes, this world is going the wrong way. Paul explained how the change in kind from mankind to Godkind takes place as we continue. We know that we are mankind. We are not Godkind. The begotten children of God, as a begotten son of God, that's our goal, that's our hope, that's our belief, that we will be a son of God eternally in the family of God. Expounding further on Jesus' analogy of being born and the mother's labor pains in giving birth, Paul tells how the purpose of all creation is to bring many sons to glory, as we saw in Hebrews 2:10 just a moment ago. God the Father and Jesus, their plan has always been to add to their family, bringing many sons to glory. We read in Romans 8 and verse 23 as we continue here in Romans 8. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, and that should be the full sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are fully, truly the sons of God, having been given all of his good gifts, including his name. God makes us his children now so that we may eventually be converted, completely converted, and born fully as spirit beings into the God family. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our complete future transformation into the everlasting family of God will occur at our resurrection, when we are literally born into the kingdom of God as full members of the spiritual family, the God family. It's not going to be in these temporary physical bodies that we're in right now. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. In the resurrection to eternal life, immortal, everlasting. Some people argue with the word eternal. Spiritual bodies that cannot perish will replace our old physical bodies. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. It is sown a natural body. We live in a natural body, we'll be buried in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That's what inherits the kingdom of God. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. That is not the way that it works, Paul is telling us. When's it going to change? How's it going to change? The answer is in Philippians chapter 3. We read in Philippians 3 and verse 21. the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall change our vile body, this corrupt body, this sinful body, this fleshly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It's almost too much to believe, but the scriptures tell us that it's true. We can picture Jesus' glorious body. We read about it in Revelation. It's something that your physical eyes, the physical eyes of man, cannot bear to look upon. It's too brilliant, too bright, it's too glorious. Jesus says that his eyes are like flames of fire. His hair is white as wool. He's glowing, he's radiant. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5. God is reproducing himself in man through God's own designed conversion process. Let me ask you this question, brethren, because I know that you do want to know. Do you want to know if you're utilizing God's Holy Spirit in your life? And of course, the answer is we all want to know, and we all want to utilize God's Spirit in our lives. Let's read this next verse together, 1 John 5 and verse 4. Whosoever is born of God. Now, this isn't speaking about in the resurrection. It's not talking about the first resurrection, the second resurrection, not talking about the last great day. It's talking about the conversion process. Right here, when you read born of God, don't let it throw you, because this is an all-encompassing word. I'll explain a little bit about this word born in a minute. Whosoever is born of God, this is a reference to the conversion process that you and I are in right now. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcome the world, even our faith. There are people, even in God's church, they've gone through the motions, even amongst us in God's church for years, who haven't begun to really work on their personal sins, on their own lives, let alone have they begun to share a godly love with the brethren. I think sometimes they don't even know who they are. They're like a duck with a lot of chickens. A duck looks at a lot of chickens and he thinks he's a chicken. People who have not begun to work on their personal sins, they look at everybody else at church who is converted and they think, I'm just like them. But they're not. They don't share a godly love with the brethren. They're not working on those precepts and those principles that Jesus Christ spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount when he gave the Beatitudes. God gives us the picture in the scriptures of a newly conceived babe in the womb that must grow and mature until the day of its birth. And that's a perfect analogy of us, even when we're born of God. This baby is alive in its mother. If an unborn infant, for any reason, ceases to grow, ceases to develop, it will die within the womb. That's a given, brethren. No baby goes 4 months and then stops growing for the next 5 months. It doesn't work that way. In the same exact way, if anyone deliberately refuses God's help in overcoming sin and renounces his way of life, they will be stillborn. They will be miscarried. They will not enter the kingdom of God. We have to continue to grow towards godliness. As converted Christians, we must continue to grow in godly character, righteous godly character, until the day of our maturation, the day we have finished our course with joy. That's a phrase out of Acts 20 in verse 24. Finish our course with joy. We're still running the course. We have to endure to the end. We have not completed our course. Only then will we meet the criteria for our spiritual birth into the family of God. At baptism, with the laying on of hands, we receive that powerful spark of divine life that makes us embryonic children of God. Our spiritual growth process begins to convert us from being purely carnal. It's a long process, but we go through conversion until we are entirely spiritual. That's a tremendous process that will not be complete until the resurrection to life. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. I thought we were given all the grace, the fullness of God. We were given the fullness of God, and yet we are to continue growing throughout this life. Jesus learned as he went through life. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1. Brethren, if you'll turn over with me. We saw earlier that by God's grace we received the fullness of God. That was the push from God to be sure that we could make it. God is not willing that any should perish. He gave us that starting push. Now, brethren, let me give a word of caution here. I ought to use more cautions as I look out at the church, not just the world, but at the church. What God gave us, it was not a push so that we could begin to coast downhill. Some people, sadly, upon being baptized, begin to coast along because they erroneously think, I have it made. I'm converted now. God won't let anything happen to me. And they stay in their old life, very much a part of the world, in the things they say, the things they do, the things they eat, the places they go, the people they run with, all of those kind of things. We must develop and grow, not coast, brethren. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So there we have it from Peter. Don't just take what you have. It needs to be multiplied. It needs to be compounded. Verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what was bestowed on us. All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory. As we saw in Hebrews 2:10, called us to glory and to virtue. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Brethren, when you look into a mirror, do you see Jesus Christ? Yeah, me neither. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Until, just that first word, that means that we're not there yet. Until we all come in the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. None of us can say that we're perfect. Unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. That's why the grace needs to be multiplied in us. That's why we need to grow and develop. The conversion process only begins when we receive God's Holy Spirit, when we have God's Spirit in us. Let's go over to John chapter 3. Very early in the book of John, Jesus Christ is teaching the lessons here. God is reproducing himself through man so that we can be born into the eternal family of God. And Jesus described the process leading up to our spiritual birth in the kingdom of God to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus met with Jesus by night. He didn't want anybody seeing him get together with Jesus. Let's just break into the story here in John 3. In verse 5, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born. Okay, this is that word I promised to explain a little bit more about. Genao in the Greek. Genao, G-E-N-N-A-O. Unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We have to be born as little children. When our mother's water breaks, we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Again, going underwater, burying this whole body of sin so that it can rise anew in the likeness of Christ. You can read about that in Romans 6. Unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, both ways, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, continuing, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the physical body. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're somewhere in between having been born fleshly babes, growing up to adults, and we come short of being born fully spirit in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Two entirely different things. The Greek word ganao encompasses the entire life process in the womb from the moment of conception, the forming of the embryo, through prenatal development to full maturity of the fetus at birth. When studying, brethren, in the scriptures, don't get tied down and don't do yourself harm. Do not limit the meaning of ganao. It's a very, very broad concept. It's such a broad concept in the Bible. The Bible even uses it in the hatching of eggs. Jesus also used ganao to mean the spiritual development in a converted Christian that parallels the physical maturation period within the womb. In the same way a baby grows until he's ready to be born, a Christian grows until he's ready to be born into the kingdom of God. Conversion is a process that begins with a newness of life. That's a phrase out of the scriptures. At water baptism and the laying on of hands. And it continues, it should continue uninterruptedly. It continues until we are raised as spiritual beings in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. I mentioned Romans 6 a moment ago. Let me just go ahead and quote Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him, with Jesus Christ, by baptism into death. That's what our baptism pictured. We go underwater, but that's a grave. It's a momentary grave. It's a temporary grave. It's picturing us burying the old man of sin. We have been sinners up to the point that we're baptized. We didn't keep the Sabbath. We didn't keep the holy days. We broke every one of the commandments. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. That's the watery grave. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. There's a difference between before baptism and after baptism. I'll go ahead and read Romans 6 and verse 5. For if we have been planted together, we don't usually say that in English. I think I've heard that in cowboy movies. He's planted up their own boot hill. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We've been buried in the same way. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's future tense. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus Christ is raised glorious now. He can zip around heaven. He can be any place on earth at any given time. We can't do that. That's future tense for us, in the likeness of his resurrection. But that inconceivable truth is lost on the world. They cannot grasp the awe-inspiring reality expressed in these biblical words that convey the fact that our mere humanity is being transformed into the family of God, eternal God, everlasting, glorious God. When a human being undergoes the Christian conversion process, he enters a transformation from temporary mortal life to eternal God life. This conversion process that we're in is given to us. We're only given so much time. We're only given so much time to repent, so much time to change, so much time to go on to perfection. Look in the mirror again, brethren, until you see perfection there. We've got a long way to go. Now we understand, again, mentioned it a while ago, God created mankind. He talks about kind. Puppies don't have kittens. Horses don't have cows. Birds don't have turtles. There are different kinds. God created mankind. God is not man. God is Godkind. He made them man and woman, capable of reproducing their species, reproducing their kind, only as an embryonic step in his plan to reproduce himself, the Godkind. That's what God is doing. He wants to have many sons and daughters come to glory. God is in the process of reproducing himself by beginning with godlike children who are a part of his family, the family of God. In order for man to make that, let's call it a great leap from mankind to Godkind, God gives baptized Christians a token of his life, which is his spirit. He gives us of his spirit. We're not spirit beings yet, but we're given of God's spirit. It's of his life, of his mind, of his characteristics, of his love, of his forgiveness, of his mercy, of his glory, even a bit of his glory. All of the attributes of God are given to us to develop until we have them working in us, a part of us, till we become the character of God. It's only when God's life unites with and changes our human life to be like his that we're made into his godly children. And that's when we're on our way to becoming fully converted. When we are literally born into the kingdom of God, yet future, at our resurrection, as full members of the spiritual family of God, it will not be in these temporary physical bodies. Those will be left behind. We do not need to serve the flesh, the needs of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. In the resurrection to eternal life, immortal spiritual bodies that cannot perish will replace these old physical bodies that are getting worn out day by day. Paul looked forward to that day when he would leave this body behind. And the older one gets, the more opportunity there is to look forward to the spiritual body that will replace these physical bodies. God gives us the picture of a newly conceived babe in the womb that must grow and mature until the day of its birth. If an unborn infant, for any reason, ceases to grow and develop, it's going to die in the womb. In the same way, in the exact same way, if anyone deliberately refuses God's help in overcoming sin, if anyone deliberately renounces God's way of life, they will die in the womb and not enter the kingdom of God. As converted Christians, brethren, we must continue to move on towards perfection, to continue to grow. That is something that we have to do. Only then will we meet the criteria for our spiritual birth into the family of God. And this is what Jesus will say. Let me go ahead and close now, brethren. It's a little shorter than I usually have in a sermon, but we have seen what God has bestowed on us. The fullness, we're told, the fullness of grace, everything that it takes. We can make it. We're special. We're not of the world. He gives it to us because we are his begotten son. We are begotten. As Jesus was his begotten son, we are begotten. He has fathered us. We continue to grow. We use all the gifts that God has given us until we come to the fullness of the glory of God. We have to continue to grow. God will decide when to pull the plug, when to take our lives, when's enough. What we don't want to do is come short, draw up, quit, drop back, and then God says to us, you quit. You quit in the middle. You didn't endure to the end. Brethren, the end is near. Time is short. This world is about to change. God has called us out of it. We don't want to be a part of this world. We certainly don't want to be a part of this tribulation. So we work diligently to love God, to love our brethren, to do all of these things that God has seen us, so that one day, let me give you time to turn there, brethren, so that you can read it with me. Matthew chapter 25. We'll go to Matthew chapter 25 in closing. What is it that we want to hear from God? We want to be there when God makes up his gems, when he makes up his number. He's already made us a part of his number. He's known from the foundation of the world that he's going to call us, that we can make it, that we have everything. It's up to us. Will we do it? Will we put on godly character? And if we do, if we grow and if we increase, if we mature spiritually, putting on those attributes that Jesus began to teach in Matthew chapter 5, go over them and apply them. We must do that in our lives, brethren. And then one day, Jesus will say to us, Matthew 25 and verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful We haven't been faithful in everything, but we've been faithful in a few things. And more, we will become faithful in everything that's important. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter you into the joy of your Lord.